Morning, we're going to be in Psalm 37. And so you can turn there, and I'm going to pray for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for the psalm we're about to begin looking at. Thank you for the admonitions and the encouragement that this psalm is just brimming with. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together today, this Lord's Day, and we also thank you for just the tremendous time we had at the celebration banquet Friday evening. So many reminders of your grace and your goodness, and certainly reminders of the exaltation of your dear Son, the King of all the kings. I pray that this morning, Lord, you would light a fire in our hearts with the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God, these good things that you have in your word, not just to create an emotional pep here and there, but to change us, to mold us into the image of Christ, to change us from the inside out, continually being sanctified, continually being conformed to the image of the Son. And I pray, Lord, that this Lord's Day in our church, that you would continue to accomplish this, that each individual would grow in the way that you need for them to do, for them to be more like Christ. I pray you would reveal the secret sins of our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would make us desire all the more to be clean in the way we walk before you, to be pure, to be holy. And I pray that our little intimate time here this morning, Lord, would help toward that end. Thank you for these who are here. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Psalm 37. It is just bursting with admonitions, with imperatives, with wisdom, with encouragement. I think it is really one of the richest psalms in terms of offering the strength that you need to walk with the Lord. It's just overwhelming you with maturity, with prudence, with patience. In fact, if we could make a comparison, Psalm 37 reads a lot more like Proverbs than it does like a psalm. And that's one of the reasons it makes it so unusual. It's set as an acrostic in the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and every section is very self-contained. It's its own little unit, and there are broad ideas, which I'll go over this morning. But one theologian calls this psalm an ABC for personal spiritual conflict. How to deal with spiritual conflict, both externally and internally. Now, all the Psalms of David, obviously, are inspired. They're given by God for specific purposes. But if I could put it this way, Psalm 37 has a lot of gray hair in it. It has a lot of maturity. It has a lot of scars. It has a perspective really gained only from time and experience walking with the Lord. And in fact, this is my theory only. I wonder if David's son Solomon found some inspiration in Psalm 37 when he wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, because the two are very similar. We know when David wrote this psalm. Verse 25 says, "I was young and now I am old." And that's why we say that this psalm has gray hair in it. In Psalm 37, we're going to get a sense of walking through the memories, the experiences, the hard-won lessons of a man's life. I remember my dad telling me once that he enjoys hearing young preachers, but he said when a 21-year-old preacher tells him about walking through the trials of life, he just smiles and says, "You know, you haven't seen anything yet." And when an 81-year-old preacher says, "Let's talk about walking through the trials of life," you're all ears. And so these are hard-won lessons. If I could put it this way, Psalm 37 is a long afternoon visit to Grandpa's house to hear wisdom and to just sit at his feet and hear the stories of the past and to ask questions. I'm going to organize the psalm into larger sections, and we'll do that this morning. And these are long headings. They're the shortest ones I could come up with. But just broadly speaking, verses 1 through 11 is the first section. And we could call this responding to the prosperity of the wicked. And I'm going to repeat these. The second section is from verses 12 to 20. And we could call this wisdom concerning the wicked. Wisdom concerning the wicked. The third section is in verses 21 to 31. In 21 to 31, we could call this the differences between the wicked and the righteous. The differences between the wicked and the righteous. And then the last section, verses 32 to the end of verse 40, we could call this the confidence that the wicked are temporary. The confidence that the wicked are temporary. And really, these sections, every one of them begin focused on the dichotomy, the juxtaposition between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Verse 12, the wicked schemes against the righteous. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. Verse 32, the wicked spies upon the righteous. So this juxtaposition, which is really a big part of our walk with God, understanding how this works, that's what sets these sections up in Psalm 37. Now, I don't normally like to do this, but I need to drag you through a brief tour of my brain. And I don't like it when preachers talk about themselves all the time, but I have to explain what we're about to do. I am very goal-oriented by nature. I like to accomplish. I like to make goals. I like to accomplish those goals. I like to achieve. I like to build on previously finished achievements. That's just the way I'm built. I think this can be useful in ministry. It can be useful in leadership to help set a direction, maybe to set markers of evaluation and assessment. I just think like that. I like that. I thrive on it. It's the way God made me. I generally set a specific number of messages that I will preach. For example, in our Millennium Series on Sunday nights, I've set that out in advance. To get through that in a reasonable time, you have to keep up a reasonable pace, not get distracted too often with other things. Our Millennium Series, we just finished number 49. I've got 135 total, and I know this in advance. That's just the way my brain works. I even do it for myself. I don't do it just in the bigger issues of life. I set goals for how much study I will accomplish on a given day, and I'm very driven to meet that goal. I'll even set miniature goals. That if I can do X, Y, Z by such and such a time, I get another cup of coffee. And I get a little reward for it. And if I meet that goal often enough, I tend to raise the bar on myself. That's just the way I'm built. Now, I don't want to subject you to my self-analysis, but the only reason for dragging you through that brief tour of my brain is that when I come to Psalm 37, when I read what is one of my favorite psalms in the course of my whole Christian life, I have lost all desire to be efficient. I've lost all desire to be goal-oriented, to be well-paced, to be super organized, and to have a coherent plan like I generally do for everything else I do. Psalm 37 is just something we can't rush. It's just something that we're not going to plan to rush through. I don't know how long we'll be in Psalm 37. If I were guessing right now, it'll be 3 months. Simply because it's to be savored. It's like Proverbs. Proverbs, you read through Proverbs and you read a proverb and it kind of makes you scratch your head sometimes. That's the whole point. You're meant to stop and to chew on it for a while and to think about it. And Psalm 37 is like this. It's meant to be considered, to be meditated on, to be applied to your heart over and over again. So overall, however long it takes us, we're going to do 22 lessons for the worshiper of God. It's just 22 little sections. At this point, I'm taking it a week at a time, and how many we get through, I have no idea. I'm not making a schedule. We're just going to do as much as we can. All I know right now is we're going to do more than one and probably no more than 22. That's all I know. For my part, as I was studying this week, and honestly, I've already done a lot of next week's study because it was just, and I realized it would take 2 hours to go through it today, so that's why I'm dividing it. I have been personally just ministered to, and I hope you will be as well. That's one of the great things about sharing the Word of God is that what the Lord does for me, I pray that He does for you as well. I'm going to keep this very simple. We're just going to name each lesson as we go, and some of the names might be similar because themes are repeated. But what I want to do for a few minutes first is just read through the psalm and go back through those four larger sections and just introduce the psalm in kind of broad fashion that way to you and let you kind of see some highlights. And then we'll do probably just the first lesson. So we're going to go back to the beginning. In section one, we called Responding to the Prosperity of the Wicked. Responding to the prosperity of the wicked. And we find this in verses 1 through 11. Psalm 37 of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant peace. So the psalm begins by contrasting two different approaches to life. Verse 1 highlights the wicked. Verse 3 highlights those who trust in the Lord and do good. Those are the only two ways to live. And it seems like, from verse 7, it feels like that the schemers and the plotters are the ones who are the most successful in this life. That the wicked are the ones that get ahead. And on top of that, the righteous, verses 1 and 8, seem to have to struggle with envy and with agitation. And perhaps we might even wonder if there's a future in doing good before the Lord. Verse 9 tells us, hope for Yahweh. And that's a polemic, that's an argument against those who are done hoping, who just say, you know, it seems like only the wicked are the ones who prosper. But the right response to these musings here, these reflections, is that the believer in the Lord, and by extension to us, the new covenant Christian, we're to practice calm and contentment. Verses 1, 7, and 8 tell us this. We're to practice trust and godliness, verses 3 and 5. We're to practice patience, verse 7. And certainly we're to practice confidence in the future, verses 10 and 11. And why can you have calm, contentment, trust, godliness, patience, confidence? Because you have certainty in verse 2, the temporary nature of the evildoer, the sure blessings of the Lord, verses 4 through 6, and the ultimate justice that God will bring to all things and all people. In other words, if we wait long enough, all things will be okay. And the trick to the Christian life, if I can put it that way, is to have that confidence now and not wait for the big I told you so. So section 1, how do you respond to the prosperity of the wicked? And we get lots of good counsel. Section 2, wisdom concerning the wicked. Wisdom concerning the wicked. Verse 12, the wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish. And the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish in smoke. They vanish away. So at this time, the wicked, they're not just living their own lives and don't care about you. They oppose the righteous. Verse 12, verse 14, they oppose you. But what can be seen on the surface isn't the full reality. The fact is that God isn't just a passive observer. God isn't biting his nails wondering, what am I going to do about the wicked? He's already taken sides. He's already planned the doom and the destruction of the ungodly. This has already happened. And the fact that evil of the wicked will be turned on themselves. Verse 15, their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. And verse 20 reminds us that the wicked are God's enemies and this has doomed them. No enemy of God will survive. No enemy of God will ever avoid God's retribution. But there's another reality which you can't see with your earthly eyes. And that is in verse 16, it says, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. The reality is that the righteous are actually wealthier than the wicked. We have infinitely more. It's better to be on God's side and have a little than to be the enemy of God and have a lot. Because you belong and you have the ultimate wealth. The ultimate wealth is you are an heir of God. And you might not have much of it now. You might not have any power. I know when we look at political things, it's easy to think, what can one person do? And the answer mostly is nothing. That's really the answer a lot of the time. But you have the ultimate wealth. You belong to God. You have, verse 18, a forever inheritance. You have in verse 19 the fact that there's no earthly tragedy which can destroy the righteous, because the righteous have a different source of satisfaction. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil. In the days of famine, they will be satisfied. Only the Christian, only the follower of Christ can walk through fire, can walk through horrible difficulties and still have a sense of satisfaction. That's not possible for the ungodly. There's no possibility for that. One of the main points in this section is to be certain not to look at just what can be seen, but to be mindful of the unseen realities, because those are the things that will encourage your heart, that the wicked will perish, the righteous will prosper, even if it looks like it's the opposite at this moment. And that brings us to the third section that I called the differences between the wicked and the righteous. The differences between the wicked and the righteous. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice, and he will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. So even though the wicked have more material possessions, it's the righteous who are characterized by generosity. We don't have as much, but we give more, infinitely more. The righteous can afford to be generous, because we have a future inheritance. You can give away everything you have. You could decide, and I actually heard of one Christian who did this. He decided to test, I was young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. He was a single young man, and he gave away every nickel he had all at once, and then sat back to see what the Lord would do. And he had meals by the end of the day, and people started providing for him, and he began to be helped. Now, I don't recommend that as a way to test the Lord, but in his particular case, he just wanted to see if it was true. But you have so much to give away because your inheritance is already secured. You can't outgive God's inheritance. You'll never get an email from heaven just to let you know you really ate badly into your inheritance in heaven. You shouldn't have given so much. That'll never happen. In every area, whether you're giving of your time, your talent, your treasure, you can't outgive the inheritance that you have. And that's what brings the psalmist such comfort here. We also see that we have a firm pathway. Verse 23, the footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh. He delights in his way. Doesn't mean it's always pleasant. Just means it's established by God. That your footsteps, and this is a statement, by the way, of the sovereignty of God, that he has established the way you will go. And I won't get into the details of that, but isn't there great comfort in sovereignty? There's tremendous comfort in sovereignty because your steps are established. We're fully provided for. I already read verse 25 again. Verse 28, he will not forsake his holy ones. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land. We also saw in this section the genuine believer can have ease of mind and heart because of all these divine blessings. This blessing is experienced, though, in a context. Blessing from the Lord is only experienced in the context of obedient living. Verse 27, departing from evil and doing good. Verse 28, godly character. Verse 30, godly speech. Verse 31, godly meditations. That contentment and joy for the genuine believer is not found in some magical formula that you pray a prayer and you have everything you want and you're content. No, it's only found in the context, in the milieu of obedience. You can't expect to be joyful and content when you're purposefully being disobedient. Those two can't live together. And so all of those good gifts are ours, but it's in the milieu, in the environment of obedience, of staying in that safe circle. The contentment and joy is found in acting like a genuine believer. Then we get to the fourth section. I called the confidence that the wicked are temporary. The confidence that the wicked are temporary. Verse 32. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they are a refuge. They take refuge in him. And so even though the wicked seem to completely have the upper hand, they have all the advantages, the outcome for the righteous is ultimately guaranteed. Verses 32 and 33. And what's the answer for the righteous? The answer is simply to wait. Verse 34, to hope in Yahweh, hope in the Lord, and be obedient while you're waiting. And you have the hope of witnessing the judgment of the wicked. And you know this, but you know, when we speak of biblical hope is a certainty. And verse 34 says, when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. That's why I hope for 50-yard line seats at the Great White Throne Judgment, because according to this, I will see that. I don't know how that works exactly, but the thing is there is great satisfaction when the righteous see the Lord do what he says he's going to do. Now, ultimately, the righteous are protected by God. That taking refuge in God won't disappoint you, even if outward appearances make it seem so. You know, verse 25, I told you about the young man who kind of put this to the test. Never seen his seed, the righteous, his children begging bread. There are Christians who have starved to death. That's just a fact. I mean, you can find that out in history. But were they begging bread? No, they lived exactly to the moment, Psalm 139, that God ordained for them to live. And they have more bread than you can throw a stick at for all eternity. And so that's not saying that Christians won't suffer and even die in horrible ways. What it's saying is that never has God ever forsaken one of his children for all time. He's never done that. He's never done that. Now, I want to just give you one more introductory thought here before we get into one lesson. I'll mention this each time we get to it, but there are some direct, very important references to the Abrahamic covenant in here. Abraham was promised that his descendants would receive something, and that is a land. You probably heard the word a bunch of times as we walk through it. In fact, that's a major thrust of this psalm, that the righteous Jew should hope for the land. Let me just read through this with you. Verse 3, trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. And of course, that's not so much a promise as a command, but then they become more promissory. Verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Verse 11, but the lowly will inherit the land. Verse 22, for those blessed by him will inherit the land. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever, implication, in the land. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, hope for Yahweh, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You remember the very first recorded sermon of Jesus Christ? The Sermon on the Mount? He quotes Psalm 37. He draws from Psalm 37 when he says, blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit, what's the word we get in the New Testament? The earth. Is he talking about, generally speaking, that everyone who trusts in Christ will get to dwell on the earth? To a certain degree, yes, and that is true in the kingdom. I'm going to make a case later on in our Millennium series that while inherit the earth is the traditional translation, because he takes from Psalm 37 and he's speaking to a group of Jews that he's calling to be faithful, he is saying, blessed are the lowly, for you will inherit the land. You will be the ones here when the kingdom comes. No Jew in that moment would think, oh, great, we get the whole world. All they would be thinking is, we get Israel. We get to be here. So that's a major, major thrust in this psalm. And that's the hope. That this is, in many ways, this is an eschatological psalm. It is, you think things are bad now? Just wait, it will get better. This is an end-time psalm. And it is, I read just this week on social media, people say this all the time, the end times don't matter. Today is what matters. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that the end times is what helps you make it through the present day. And it's what gives you hope. So I wanted to point that out. Those who repent, those who are truly God's people, they're the ones who will inherit the land. Or as Paul put it in Romans, that true Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Who is all Israel? Every Jew who places their faith in Christ. And so, because Jesus is taking this directly from Psalm 37, I mean, you could hear it. Verse 22, for those blessed by him will inherit the land. You could hear it in verse 11, the lowly will inherit the land. That's almost an exact quote that Jesus makes. And so I don't have time to go into that now, but I'm going to go into that extensively in our Sunday night series in a few months when we get to it. So we're going to go through 22 lessons. This morning, we'll do lesson one. Lesson one is do not fret. Do not fret. Psalm 37:1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness. And remember I said that Psalm 37 sounds very Proverbs-like? Listen to this. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart be jealous of sinners, but be zealous in the fear of Yahweh always. Even more closely paralleled, Proverbs 24:19, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be jealous of the wicked. This is almost exact. And so this is why I say that Psalm 37 is so Proverbs-like. But I want to break this down. David says, do not fret. It's a Hebrew word actually mostly translated anger or burning, or to become kindled, to become hot. And grammatically, this is what's called a reflexive verb. It means in yourself. Don't burn inwardly. Don't burn inside your heart. And I think our English translation, fret, for us, that has more to do with the connotation of worry and being concerned. But this is speaking of a slow burn inside yourself. That's what the fretting here is. In Hebrew, this phrase essentially says, not be angry because of the evil doing. It's a verb translated as in English as a noun. It's also a type of verb that expresses a wish. There's a tenderness to it. It's called a jussive verb, and it's the softest form of request. It's saying please. For example, an imperative says, don't do that. A jussive says, I really hope you won't do that because it wouldn't be wise. You see the difference? They're both requests, but there's a difference in intensity. And this is the soft, the tender. Don't fret. Don't do it. And then the poetic parallel, in this case, this is an example of synonymous parallelism, the two phrases expressing similar ideas. Be not envious. Jealous. This is an imperfect verb, meaning that it's something that's underway, that's in progress, that we could translate it, be not envious like you are right now. like what's happening inside your heart at this very moment. You ever listen to a sermon, and this has happened to me too, and you think, how does that guy know what I'm thinking right now at this moment? That's what the Holy Spirit does, but that's what David is doing here. Don't be envious, imperfect verb, like you are right now, like what's happening in your heart at this very moment. That if you're burning inside, the slow burn of angry fretting, then that envy, it's underway, it's happening. Now, David's age is a help to us here. He's lived long enough to see his own fretting. He's lived long enough to see his own envy, and that never got him anywhere. Was David ever envious? He was envious enough to murder a man to get his wife. That's pretty serious envy. He murdered Uriah so that he could have his wife Bathsheba. But David here is being specific concerning envying those who are unrighteous, those who don't follow the Lord, those who perhaps are even antagonistic toward the people of God. Now, let's analyze for a moment the potential reasons for that slow burn, the anger, the indignation, the envy. Proverbs 24:1 says, "Do not be jealous of evil men. Do not desire to be with them." Did you catch that? Do not be jealous of evil men. Do not desire to be with them. What is it about evil men that you might be tempted to be jealous of? Now, just to be clear here, evil men doesn't necessarily mean people who are the very worst that they could be. This is just someone who doesn't worship the Lord. But again, what is it about evil men that you might be tempted to be jealous of? I'm making a list here. This is a list from things I've heard from people in counseling. Here's what it's possible to be jealous of. The seeming freedom to pursue great wealth without worrying about balance or greed. I've had people say, I have to admit it. I really like money. I really like making money, and I'm tired of hearing you ask me to give it. That's been said to my face. Like, all right, you're acting like an evil man. How about this one? The seeming freedom to pursue pleasure without worrying about moral encumbrances. Why did you do this? Well, I wanted to. Did what the Lord thinks enter into your mind at that moment? Not really. I just wanted to. The seeming freedom to simply drop difficult people out of your life without worrying about things like forgiveness or reconciliation or treating people with grace that they don't deserve. That feels like freedom. Boy, wouldn't it be great just to make a list of all the people that irritate me and just write them all a note and say, you'll never hear from me again in this lifetime. Bye. Oh, there's a temptation to do that. It feels good to think about it. Honestly, though, you pretty much have to tell everybody, right? Because to some level, all of us irritate one another. How about the freedom to just do what you want to do when you want to do it? What do we call that as Christians? We call that selfishness. But I just want to do this. I just want to do this. This is the man that comes home from work and sits down and starts playing video games all evening long and ignores his family. He's just doing what he wants to do. This is the woman who ignores her husband, ignores her kids, and is much more concerned about her gym membership and about having lunch with all of her friends and doing all the things, and her kids are just sort of a set of baggage she has to drag along. That's just doing what I want to do. And Christians can go, boy, there's a part of that. How about all those people who look so relaxed on Sunday mornings, taking their walks in your neighborhoods? Remember, all of them are going to hell. They all are because they don't know Christ. But we can envy. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Just go on a Sunday morning bike ride, do this. I've heard it said. I've asked members, why are you not in church very often? Well, Sunday mornings are really important to me. I need to get my exercise, need to do this. Make your choice. How about the seeming freedom to divorce a spouse because you're tired of dealing with his laziness or tired of dealing with her mouth? Just had enough. I'm going to be done. And the world does it all the time. And you look at that and go, why am I struggling with this? I just move on with my life. How about the seeming freedom to just say the first thing that comes to your brain when you feel like saying it? Do you see that the wicked can present things that to us can look tempting? It can look tempting to just, hey, you know, I'm just going to take care of number one for a while. I'm just going to take care of myself. But David says not to burn with jealousy, burn with anger at not being able to have what others have and not be envious. Why? Because here's the truth, verse 2, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. There's no future in it. There's no future for them. David gives another synonymous parallelism, two phrases which are similar and help us help interpret one another. He uses the metaphor of grass, and two things are happening to the grass. First, it's losing life and vitality. It's withering. And second, it's losing its color, the sign of health. When a person loses color, that means that something is wrong with them, right? And when they lose color long enough, it means they're dead. And so there's a sense of dying here. It's dying. And I think about a man that desperately needs the mercy of God and is moments away from that being too late. I think of a man like George Soros. If you know who he is, he's the billionaire who's given countless millions of dollars toward wickedness, wicked politicians, wicked causes. Have you seen him? He's a breath away from eternity. He's one false step down a flight of stairs away from eternity. He is frail. He is old with all caps. And may God have mercy on him because he's a moment away from withering and dying. What's the obvious element missing in those that you might be tempted to be envious of? The obvious missing element is they don't have the Lord. They don't have the Lord, and you do. They're unforgiven. Can you imagine this? That the wicked have not enjoyed one moment, 1 minute of communion and fellowship with God. They have never enjoyed that. They don't know what that's like. They don't know what they're missing. They have no idea. They might have said prayers, but God isn't in the habit of listening to the prayers of those who hate him. They've never enjoyed fellowship with God. They don't know God. They don't know what it is to commune with God. They don't know this, what it is to be with God's people. In fact, according to 1 John, they pretty much hate God's people. We're an irritant to them. They don't know Jesus. They aren't moved by the cross. They aren't excited about a future kingdom of Christ on earth. They're devoid of anything eternal except judgment. That's the only eternal thing they have. The point is that David's making here is that there is nothing to envy. They have nothing for you to envy. They have nothing. In fact, they deserve our pity. They're not our enemies. They are our mission field. By the way, a broader application would include not burning in anger or being envious because you don't have what you wish you had. That's something we all have to deal with. Some Christians struggle with wishing their wives or husbands would make radical changes. That is dangerously close to wishing I had a different spouse, which is a form of spiritual adultery. Don't want to go down that road. Some Christians struggle with wishing they had a better relationship with this person or that person. It may be a matter of prayer, but if it causes that burning anger inside, that fretting inside, then your job is to pursue contentment. You know where great contentment comes from in difficult relationships? When you realize you can't control what the other person does, but you can control 100% how I respond. And I can be righteous, I can be kind, I can be gracious. When people say, I've reached my breaking point, really, who defined that? You know, Jesus, if anybody could say, I reached my breaking point, could have been him. At the fourth or fifth of his six trials, he could have said, you know what, I'm done with this. And there goes the world. He could have said, remember those 12 legions of angels? Father, bring them on. If anybody could say he reached his breaking point, it's Jesus. But Hebrews 12:3 tells us, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and tired. He never reached his breaking point. You are in Christ, therefore you don't ever have to reach a breaking point. A breaking point is a self-imposed boundary. You pray for more strength. You take a breath. You ask the Lord to help. How about this one? This is a hard one. Burning in anger because someone has seemingly gotten away with tremendous sin or injustice, and it's not fixable. Nothing you can do can fix it. It's not a solvable problem. Maybe you've been slandered. Maybe you've been mischaracterized. There's not one thing you can do about it. There's nothing. I was preparing this message, and I was just meditating on this part, and I went to a meeting of pastors that I go to once a month, some faithful men. There aren't that many in this town, but I meet with the ones I can find, and we hang out together, and we were talking, and I won't mention the church since this is being recorded, but you know, in here in town, a church that our church attempted twice to help, and we worked very, very hard for them, and unfortunately, they made some bad choices, and they ended up shutting down, and we feel very bad for that. And one of the pastors I met with, he said, you know that it's being said of you that you wanted the church to shut down so that you all the members could come to Grace Bible Church. And I was like, funny, because what we said was actually the opposite of that. We don't want you here. We want your church to thrive, and we want you to do that. And fortunately, the guy didn't believe it. But that was a hard thing. And then I had to laugh because I was just meditating on this. So I was like, thank you, Lord. That's your way of making sure I apply what I'm about to preach. There is no future in it. There's no future in this burning, in this this fretting over it. You don't do it. It doesn't help you at all. What would David say to all of these temptations you might have to burn because there's something you wish you had? What would he say? Well, he says it here. Don't fret. Don't burn with anger. Don't succumb to bitterness and inward seething. You ever have one of those conversations with yourself where you're an orator, and you can say all the right things, and you're this and that and this and that, and you realize nobody's listening. And nowadays with cell phones, people think you're on the phone if you're doing this in the car. It used to be they thought you were insane because you were talking like this. Well, now they just think you're having a heated conversation with someone. But don't succumb to that. Don't listen to your heart. Speak to your heart and say, don't fret. Don't fret. Don't burn with anger. It's not becoming to a follower of Christ. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lose heart and grow weary. That's lesson one. Don't fret. Let me give you an application. I want to encourage you. I know, I'm sure you have your Bible reading routines already set. But if I could encourage you, you know, if you're taking a big stack of multivitamins like I force myself to do every day, it's no big deal to add one more in there. Take a little multivitamin of 6 or 8 verses of Psalm 37 every day for the next weeks while we go through this. When you get to the end, just turn around, do it again. And I want to encourage you to do that. Just take that one more vitamin and see if it doesn't help with wisdom and with your walk with the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for giving us this time together. This is such a delightful psalm. There's such safety and such amazing wisdom that we find from this. Oh, Lord, how kind you are right up front in such kind fashion and with love and tenderness to tell us, do not fret because of evildoers. Don't be alarmed by them. Don't burn inwardly. And in fact, Lord, if we had time, certainly we could go through the New Testament admonitions and Romans 12, for example, that those who act like enemies, we are to minister to them. We are to love them. We are to even heap burning coals on their heads by giving them a drink of water and something to eat and loving them and drawing near to them. And so, Lord, I pray that we would learn Christ in this way, that we would learn to be like our Savior, that we would learn that we don't have to defend ourselves. We would learn that we don't have to do anything except obey and be those that demonstrate what it means to be light and salt, even when it's very difficult. And might I say, especially when it's very difficult. And so, Lord, I pray for our little miniature journey here in Psalm 37 in the coming weeks. I pray it would bless our souls. I pray it would bless you as you see your children seeking Christ-likeness and seeking to walk in a wicked world, but to do so with righteousness. Thank you for our time this morning. We pray, Lord, for our more official, formal time of worship in a few minutes, that you would receive our worship, that you would be pleased with our offerings unto you. We thank you for Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.